Hi, I'm Joe Johnson, and this is my weekly reading. A poem, story, essay, piece of theology, or some other scrap from things published and unpublished. Some readings last less time than this introduction, and some will seem like they'll never end. For more, see josephjpjohnson.com. And now, here's this week's reading. I'm recording this outside of Central Lutheran Church in the parking lot, as I seem to have misunderstood, I double-checked, that there was a 10 a.m. Christmas service. And so I am not going to a Christmas service today, but I'm also not recording on my usual microphone, so the sound quality of this may be different. If so, that's why. I don't like Christmas this year. I didn't like it last year, or the year before that. And I haven't liked it a lot of years, but some years are harder than others, and this is one of those hard ones. But it will pass. And it's sunny in Yakima, Washington, where I'm currently at. Last I spoke, I think I made an offer. Did I tell you? I made an offer on a condo. But anyway, the process is going forward, and I should be in Portland by mid-January if all goes well. In the meantime, I won't say anything more about Christmas, except that I'm preaching unexpectedly this next Sunday, December 30th. And I'm trying to figure out what to preach, and I'm looking through the reading, and there was a bunch on Ecclesiastes. If you ever want to read a really remarkable piece of literature, I don't care if you're a Christian or non-Christian or Jewish or non-Jewish, is you have to read Ecclesiastes, but only if you're not depressed and already think life is worthless. It's a fantastic thing, and I would really recommend getting the translation called, well, it's more a paraphrase, The Message, Eugene Peterson's Message, and listen to or read through the thing in one sitting. It's just this unbelievable onslaught of wisdom and cynicism and little glimpses of hope. So I'll be using that passage for preaching this Sunday, Ecclesiastes 3, which you may know as the birds passage, the for everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. And so I'm thinking about preaching, and that made me turn back to one of the favorite things I've done, which was this preaching book that I put together for my friend Luke, who I guess listens. Hi, Luke. All right, so I'm going to read two chapters from that. I've read this twice before, and this, again, may not be interesting to those of you who are not interested in preaching or Christianity or theology or anything, but I would like to say to you, if you're thinking about turning this off, a lot of what I discuss in this is really not just about preaching or Christianity, but it's about the way that narrative is structured and preaching as a form of rhetoric. So the first chapter is genre. The second chapter is illustrations. Genre. Preaching is not about the act of creating ex nihilo out of nothing. It's more like shaping what already exists. This is the Genesis distinction between speaking the universe into existence and breathing life into mud. Your job with the power of the Holy Spirit, and remember, spirit in both Greek and Hebrew can be translated wind or breath, is to breathe life. A Christian preacher does not tell his or her own story. He or she doesn't pick a topic or theme that, quote, sounds interesting. The Christian preacher works from the scriptures, from the words that God has inspired his people to write down, to preserve, and to proclaim. The preacher begins and ends with the Bible. Whatever form and content we decide to use, allusion to previous chapters, we are responding and communicating to another form and content. We are relating and conveying God's words into one form, into another, from the written word to the spoken word, from the biblical text to the sermon. We have a couple options in preparing a sermon. We can start with our preferred form and select our preferred content, or we can let the scripture shape our form and content. I won't even pretend that the first option is worth considering. One of the reasons I find... That's very arrogant of me. One of the reasons I find a lectionary useful is that it removes the selection of scripture from the preacher. A lectionary is a calendar of assigned readings for particular weeks, days, or seasons. Usually a Sunday reading consists of an Old Testament passage, a psalm, a New Testament passage, and a gospel passage. Some preachers will build all their sermons out of the gospel passage. Others choose from any of the four readings. Another option is working through biblical books. Consider letting your congregation or elders or children's department choose the next book you study. This compels the preacher to work with passages that he or she might otherwise avoid. When we are directed into territory, familiar and strange, we are being shaped by the text. When we choose passages, we risk shaping the text. If the text is our beginning, it should guide the form and content we use. This is why it's important to recognize that though the Bible is a united book, it is not a homogeneous book. It is, in literary terms, an anthology. It is a collection of multiple works by multiple human authors. As such, it would be both dangerous and dishonest to think that all books work the same way. Even the Jewish name for the Old Testament, Tanakh, reflects a view of this. Tanakh is an acronym. The Torah, teaching, the five books of Moses, Nevi'im, the prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings. The Jews recognized that the different books had different approaches and emphases. It might surprise Protestants that Daniel is classified with the writings, not the prophets, and that Kings is in the prophets, but Chronicles is in the writings. The Jewish canonizers saw different emphases in these books that we might assume they possess. They thought they should be categorized in a way that reflects their genre. There is no difference in the New Testament. Most scholars see the Greek collection of books as representing several genres: Gospels, Epistles, History, and Apocalypse. The significance of this recognition is that different genres demand to be read and treated differently. There are some people who attempt to read every passage as a proposition. This becomes a significant problem, especially in the book of Proverbs, a wisdom book that is often treated like part of the Torah. For example, how many times have you heard Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it, as a promise? What if this is a piece of wisdom? What if the author is saying that this is a wise principle, not that it is God's promise? How does that change our reading? How does that change your preaching? Likewise, Proverbs also says in 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. But the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. If we take these statements as propositions, like we might when reading the book of Romans, we have a problem. These propositions are contradictions. If we read Proverbs like a wisdom book, a collection of wise sayings, we have no contradiction. How can they both be true? Simple. The wise person is the person who knows when verse 4 applies and then when verse 5 applies. Think of it this way. Go to a restaurant and look at that sign on the door. One side says open. The other says closed. Isn't that a contradiction? The wise person knows that either side can be true depending on the time and circumstance. Many of the problems in theologies that flow to books like Daniel and Revelation are results of applying one genre to another. A person who reads Revelation like a set of propositions is looking for timelines. A person who identifies it as apocalyptic literature learns the way that apocalyptic literature speaks before assuming that scorpions equal Black Hawk helicopters. Recognizing the genres in the Bible will help you choose proper form and content. Remember this great cliché because it is true. One size does not fit all. If your sermon form never changes, if you use the same tone and form on the Psalms that you use in Leviticus, you're not paying attention to the Bible. You may know the words, you may be even presenting the truth, but you are not presenting the biblical text as God had it preserved. God could have easily given us a nice proposition-based book, something like John Calvin's Institutes or Aquinas's Summa. In some ways, that would have made everything easier, but he didn't. He gave us dozens of books by dozens of human authors, and each one has its own character, context, and method of communication. It seems like our sermons should reflect these differences. This variation in genre should be received by preachers with great joy. It means we are free to change our approaches, to find new insights, and to let the Bible do the hard work for us. We help the personality of the book come out to the congregation. Sometimes it's safer and easier to process each book so that they all sound identical. But remember that though we believe the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole Bible, he had no problem letting the personality, style, and perspectives of individual human authors shape his book. Should we then say the Holy Spirit was wrong to do this? Should we say that he should have fixed everything so that it's easier to read and that every book follows the same rules and methods of every other? It ends with a question. I assume that's rhetorical. Next chapter, and this is the second and last chapter I'll read today, is illustrations. When is it right to use illustrations, and what sort of illustrations are appropriate? First, we must acknowledge that Christian preaching and God's storytelling both use illustrations. Our God is a symbolic and metaphoric God. He loves symbols and he loves metaphors. Even when something is strict and literal, God often attaches a symbolic quality to it. Consider the fruit in the Garden of Eden. Few commentators will argue that the fruit itself is what caused the fall of humanity. Most will say that the taking of the fruit symbolized or demonstrated humanity's rebellion. Although we believe that it was the specific and historic act of Adam and Eve eating the fruit, we might not have a real issue if God had chosen some other situation. God could have said, "Don't touch the yellow-haired llama," and we would have still understood. When Eve petted that blonde beast, she was choosing to rebel. Likewise, the symbolic quality of the story doesn't stop there. We now speak, Christians and pagans alike, of forbidden fruit. The symbol becomes another symbol. Jesus' preaching is full of illustrations. Usually these take the form of parables. Go through the book of Luke and cut out all Jesus' illustrations. You'll find he didn't have a whole lot else to say. Likewise, our view of sacraments or ordinances, even in the divide we have as Lutherans and Baptists, both reflect a sense of the illustrative and the symbolic. Neither Baptist nor Lutheran, nor Quaker, Catholic, or Orthodox would deny the illustrating nature of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. The symbolic is so significant that Baptists can use them as purely symbolic. We Lutherans value the symbolic, but see the symbols enhanced and deepened by the real presence of Jesus in them. Either way, though you can find denominations that reject the sacramental meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper, you will not find many that reject the symbolic meaning, even if they disagree about the exact meaning of the symbols. How does this relate to preaching? First, not only are you permitted to use symbols and illustrations, the way God normally speaks seems to demand the use of symbol and illustration. Sometimes I find that children's sermons are much more meaningful than adult sermons. If you've ever been to a church where the pastor regularly gives a children's sermon before the main sermon, you'll see the integration of symbol and illustration frequently. That's when the pastor will bring out sardines or baseballs or a candle. He or she will teach from the symbol to the concept. The kids get to touch and experience things so that when the point is expounded, they've actually opened their minds and used their senses in anticipation of the fuller message. Most adult preaching is word after word. Sometimes a few slides are thrown in. Let's not dismiss the power of touch and imagination. The use of illustration and symbol deserves a few more words. First, most sermon illustrations take the form of mini stories. These mini stories are often confessional. The pastor talks about his weekend and something crazy his kids did. Or general, the pastor takes a story from the news or a preaching website. There's nothing wrong with these types of illustrations in themselves. Another type of illustration is the audiovisual. This is the film clip or song clip played during the sermon. Again, there's nothing wrong with this. But each pastor must consider how, when, and why he or she uses illustrations. Some pastors use an illustration to emphasize each point. Using the outline form, they give the congregation the fill-in-the-blank word and tell a story to either emphasize or prepare their point. The illustration serves a propositional statement. Another method is beginning a sermon with an illustration. This is done to prepare the congregation for the general topics or themes of the sermon. One risk is that the illustrations become part of a formal pattern. If an illustration is always used to start a sermon, it will cease to be heard. If an illustration is always used to emphasize a point, it risks being tuned out. If illustrations are always instrumental, used as tools to serve something else, and if they are too predictable, they risk becoming familiar and formulaic. Another risk of illustrations is that they tend towards moralism. Moralism is not in itself a bad thing, but preaching the gospel of Jesus and presenting moral ideas can compete. Be careful not to use illustrations, and especially biblical passages, as moral lessons. They risk turning the preachers of Jesus' words of forgiveness into legions of Aesops dispensing wisdom and life lessons. Many of the biblical symbols and illustrations had a moral quality to them, but consider whether that was their primary purpose. Were they instead more about showing people something about God's character? Do our illustrations, like Jesus' parables, lead to a fuller understanding of the character of God? There are moral implications in this, but beware moralism. Often, illustrations are used to elicit emotion. If I had a nickel for every Wisdom of the Child story I've heard in a Wisdom, I could buy an Xbox. The emotional story should be used cautiously. It risks being manipulative, disingenuous, and desensitizing. There was a time when a story could make me tear up. Now I'm so familiar with the intent of these stories that they are trying to compel me to tear up or make a life change or reflect on my own fortune, that they mean nothing. Relying on stories to create emotion, then using that emotion as a foundation of teaching may be unethical. It is at least unwise. It says that the power of the word of God itself is not enough. It says that the preacher must shift the emotional state of a congregation to make it more compliant. Is that another way of saying that we use illustrations, much like we use music, to make people more susceptible to ideas and words that they would not, in a normal state of mind, agree with? That's a charge often made against Christian preaching, and there may be some validity in that argument. Avoid the emotionally manipulative illustration. So what is the point of using illustrations? First, it's a way of getting parishioners to think about things in ways they might not have otherwise thought. An emotionally manipulative illustration concentrates and confines thinking. A rightly used illustration opens up the mind. It broadens and prepares the ground for the seed. Second, an illustration is meant to color or enhance the ideas and concepts we are preaching. It's meant to give greater depth, especially when lifelong Christians may have grown too familiar with passages. Third, an illustration is a human way of talking. It recognizes that we gravitate towards stories and find ourselves in them more naturally and openly than with purely propositional speech. We prefer the concrete over the abstract. Fourth, an illustration represents the sacramental, in a broad sense of the word, way that God speaks. He uses common things to show greater things. Think of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. If you can't understand earthly things, how can you understand heavenly things? Symbols and illustrations are the earthly things that help us understand heavenly things. Fifth, the illustration allows us to consider God's character and design in ways that strict propositional words may not do. The illustration should direct us to a deeper knowledge of and relationship with God in Jesus. There are other reasons. Think about what they might be and how your use or lack of use or illustrations violates or supports the sermon. One word of advice. Never let the illustration control the sermon. This is a classic error, and it becomes more common as many churches have installed mega movie screens and 7.1 surround sound systems. Many preachers allow the illustration, especially if it's a well-produced and emotionally effective video clip, to take the emotional center of the sermon. One of the reasons illustrations are used is to generate an emotional response. Humans remember emotions. They often respond to emotions more directly than they do propositions. If an illustration is too emotionally powerful, it will obscure every other word spoken. If it is too memorable in itself, if it can stand alone separate from the sermon context, it's a harmful illustration. There is such a thing as too good an illustration. Remember, films and TV shows have hundreds of industry professionals behind them, people who make a living shaping and appealing to human emotion and response. If you try to compete with those people, you'll lose. Let them serve the sermon. Don't let them become the sermon. All right. That's it. I hope you have had a great Christmas and are looking forward to a good new year. And greetings from the Central Lutheran parking lot in Yakima, Washington. Next week, I have no idea where I'll be from.